The greatest theologian who has ever graced this continent, arguably, was Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor, theologian, and preacher of a small church in Northampton, Massachusetts during the Great Awakening. He noted about our study, and I quote, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and where orthodox divines differ so much as stating the precise agreement and differences between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ." End quote. The giants of the faith for the last 2,000 years have really attempted to create some kind of equation or some formula to discern what continues from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, into the New, and they haven't agreed. Now, there are two extremes. One extreme is called discontinuity. Perhaps you, in your earlier years, have said something along the lines of this, well, that's just the Old Testament. Someone who holds to discontinuity holds that nothing transfers over from the old into the new, but only that which is taken up in the new. Or continuity, which means that everything that can be obeyed from the old covenant must be obeyed. And everybody here falls somewhere along those lines. Now, I don't hold to any extreme position of continuity solely, nor of discontinuity solely. But as we'll get to in a moment, these are matters that we have to take one at a time. So if you're a Christian, you hold to continuity and discontinuity, don't you? As we've seen in our study, the coming of Christ has changed certain things, hasn't it? We don't offer sacrifices anymore, do we? Not dead ones, but living ones, right? Offer your bodies as a what kind of sacrifice? As a living. And so we know that Paul in Romans chapter 12, he sees that, doesn't he? He sees the sacrificial system as being fulfilled, but not abrogated because we give ourselves as sacrifices. There are no priests after the Aaronic priesthood, are there? No, we are a what? Kingdom of what? Priests. You see that? Continuity, but a different kind. You see it? Or how about the temple or the tabernacle? At the tabernacle, then the temple, but we are the what? Temple of God, aren't we? God tabernacled among us, and now he tabernacles where? Inside of us. Do you see it? Now, I'm going to be providing for you the final 100 puzzle pieces this morning, but just to prep you ahead of time, and just as a side note, if you were thinking to your, I know I told you there were 900 puzzle pieces, and if you've done the math, this is the 10th. I just didn't read the directions, so I apologize for that. It was a 1,000-piece puzzle. That's my fault. I take full responsibility, but some of you are going to have an aha moment, and others are going to want this kind of study to continue. Because we can go on for a while doing something like this. But what I'd like to do is I want to give you the tools that I use in discerning continuity and discontinuity between the covenants. Provided on your outline some definitions that I will be referring to in our time this morning. There were more, but I gave you these. First is continuity and discontinuity. We just examined this, didn't we? Discerning what precepts or commands from the Old Covenant continue through the new and which discontinue. But what we're going to see this morning is actually a step above that, is we're actually going to see whether commandments in the New Testament under the new covenant are still binding for us today. There are commands that are cultural that are not binding on us today, but the principles remain. I give you a definition of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is what we believe. Orthopraxy is how we behave. How we behave is birthed from what we believe. And we have regulative principles. This is worship that is expressively prescribed in Scripture, and it forbids everything that is not prescribed. Then we have normative principles, in which that which is forbidden, not forbidden in Scripture, is permitted. Now, there was one other that I want to give you that will be helpful to you, and it's called sensus plenior, S-E-N-S-U-S-P-L-E-N-I-O-R. And it just simply means the plain meaning of the text. The plain meaning of the text is the meaning, unless the plain meaning of the text can't be the plain meaning. But it gets a little more complicated than that, because in sensus plenior, we want to know what the author meant, when it was written, how it was intended, correct? But sometimes, God says more than the individual authors at the time it was written knew about. So it means that when it was written, but it means more. And part of sensus plenior is that there is both, listen, a filling and a fulfilling. You see? Let me make it very simple. With sensus plenior, you have to see an acorn with an oak, not a cow with an oak. It has to make sense. So I want to give you some principles this morning for navigating continuity and discontinuity between the testaments and covenants. First question, is this a positive command for me? We've already studied what a positive command is. It's something that people wouldn't know unless God specifically revealed it. Is this a principle that doesn't take away from a command? And this is on your outline. We want to ask, how does a New Testament author treat an Old Testament text? After all, they're quoting it, aren't they? They're inspired, aren't they? I want to know what someone inspired wants to know. But sometimes when an Old Testament author quotes, a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament one, sometimes he quotes them verbatim, doesn't he? Sometimes it's a little bit off, but other times it's just different. It may be an echo or an allusion. Another question. In some cases, the literal meaning has taken on a different meaning, which we just looked at with temple and priests and sacrifices, didn't we? In other cases, the literal meaning remains literal and positive law is no longer binding because in the context and the culture in which it was written, the people to whom it was written for, that's who it's for. Sometimes the precept is no longer binding, but the principle remains. I want to know, what did it mean when it was written? Who was it written to? And is it written for us? It's not written to us because we weren't even alive, but is it written for us? Another question, which is on your outline. Is this an imperative or a command that has changed to an indicative or fact? I want to know that. Don't you? Another question. Has this meaning been fulfilled or fulfilled? So I thought to myself this week, what would be the most difficult, controversial text in all of the New Testament regarding continuity and discontinuity that has the possibility of upsetting the most amount of people? And based on the faces when I was reading, I think I've succeeded already. But is this not in Scripture? Do you not have to deal with this as a Christian? Right? And so my prayer this morning is that light bulbs are going to go on. There are going to be fireworks going on and you're going to see, aha, I see it. And I'm going to do my best to draw a silver or golden thread across the testaments to show you that there is nothing wrong with submission, because the incarnation is the Son willingly submitting to the Father. So, let's lay the text before us. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Christians, we don't shy away from difficult texts, do we? We don't. I'm not ashamed of Scripture. Are you? No, you shouldn't be. We want to know the God of the Bible, don't we? Good. So, question, should women wear head coverings today? Second question, can women have short hair? Third question, can men have long hair? Fourth question, are women allowed to talk in the assembly of the church? Now, I need to give you a warning as well, that this study is going to pour into the type of appropriate clothing. But we're not going there. It's too large. We're just dealing with head covering, hair, and submission. We'll unpack that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if her wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. How do we possibly make sense of this these days? First question that I want to ask when I'm studying continuity and discontinuity is this. What is the immediate context in the church at Corinth, and what did it mean when it was written? That's what we want to know. Spiritual gifts accompanied Pentecost, and they were limited during the age of the apostles. There were two predominant gifts that were causing a lot of problems in most of the churches. The first was the gift of prophecy, and second was the gift of tongues. And the reason why you see so frequently the Paul in 1 Corinthians especially talk, devote chapters about tongues and of prophecy, is because Corinth was the New York City of Macedonia. You know what I mean? There were dozens of different languages and even more dialects. People are coming to faith. Many of them actually came to know the Lord during Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2. They go back, evangelize. Well, Corinth is this metropolitan hub here. There are all kinds of different dialects and languages. And so the Holy Spirit in the first century came upon men. Possibly women, though we're not going to discuss that this morning. But they were speaking in tongues. And whether women were gifted with the use of tongues or of prophecy, that's a secondary matter. But we do know that they were usurping the leadership in Corinth. And Paul had a right to the Corinthians to deal with it. That is, women were stepping outside of God's listen design, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, the women here who were praying, and this is in verse 3 and verse 4 and 5, verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Just so you know, the way in which the first century church was designed, it wasn't like a pastoral prayer. Women would pray, but then the praying became prophesying and became preaching. And it was disruptive in terms of the local gathering of the church. So Paul's writing to set matters straight. I give you on your outline things about veils, hair, and head covering. In Greco-Roman culture, women's hair supposedly reflected her reproductive system. That is, women with long, thick hair had virtues associated with her, like purity or marital fidelity or modesty. And they were all signs that a woman was ripe to bear children. So a woman's hair length in Greco-Roman culture was linked to her ability to give and to bear children. Greco-Roman women grew their hair long. They were known for their excessive jewelry. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul and Peter deal with that. Roman Grecian women, they were known for their posh lifestyles. Lots of gold, lots of curls, got their hair all fashioned and set. But Jewish women typically wore it tight and high in a bun. And so hair length in this culture, and it's different from today, although you do hear women looking at other women's hair and just screaming. I hear it sometimes of how beautiful their hair looks. But in this culture in which Paul writes, hair was viewed as a woman's glory. And gender and modesty were reflective, listen, of hair length and even of hair type. Jewish and Roman Grecian women typically wore veils. And a veil usually covered the hair, and it draped down even to the shoulders. Now, where we live, we have congregations, different denominations that wear head coverings, don't we? The Anabaptists, the Amish, the conservative Mennonites, and certain brethren movements all have some form of head coverings for women, don't they? Some of them even wear an opaque hanging veil that's pinned to the hair. Women wear bonnets. There are all kinds of colors and designs, aren't there? Most of the caps or head covering worn by Mennonites, though, they don't actually resemble the kind that the Corinthian women wore, because it doesn't cover the whole head or the whole hair. It's merely the top of it. And so Mennonites, as a matter of fact, Amish, the way that their head covering is, it's more actually reflective of what the Corinthians would have worn. But traditional Mennonites today, if you see them, they'll oftentimes have some kind of head covering, right? But that wasn't the kind of head covering that the women in Corinth wore. The kind of head covering that the women wore in Corinth was a whole veiling. It was a whole veiling of the head, even down to the shoulders. And so today, though, I think it's more cultural and stylistic than necessarily a replica of first century Corinth. Look at verse 6, please. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Oh my, how this text has been abused. You could say amen to that. I want to ask, what's going on? What's going on in this culture, right? There was something called the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, in which there were well over 1,000 prostitutes in the streets and in the temple who wore short hair and shaved heads. They had no head covering. Their hair was cut very short, shorter than mine. And oftentimes their hair was completely shaved. And the population in Corinth would know who they were by their hair. If you saw a woman with short hair in that culture, she's telling everyone she's a prostitute or she's an adulteress. And these temple prostitutes, they did not wear veils. The veil, though, was more than a mere covering of the hair. Do you see it? Try a different way. What a country's flag is to the population, so the length of the hair and the veil was to the church in Corinth. What a diamond ring was on the left finger of a married woman was the symbol of the hair and head covering in the first century. Do you see that? Women in the church prayed and prophesied with no head covering. And those who were married, who were prophesying and praying without a head covering, listen, they were dishonoring their husbands. And so Paul rebukes the women for interrupting services with uncovered heads because they're removing themselves from under their husband's authority and calling attention to themselves with uncovered heads. Now, at first glance, it seems like Paul is just dealing with a cultural issue, doesn't it? Culturally, this would have been disruptive and provocative. Why? Because veils were outward symbols of submission, humility, and comeliness for women of virtue in the first century. And so with the removal of the veil and the exposing of the hair, women would be shamefully catching the eyes of onlookers, not only outside of the church in Corinth, but even within it. Do you see it? So these women are basically saying, look, I know how this looks culturally. I don't care. I'm praying how I want. I don't care about how men view me. I'm going to do what I want. And if they were married, they would have dishonored their husbands. A married, virtuous Christian woman who's praying with her hair uncovered is not only conceited, but in this culture, she's actually defrauding her brother. Why? Because she's going to make him think one thing, that she's like one thing or one other person, when she's actually not. And so in verse 6, both prostitutes and uncovered women dishonor themselves and they actually start to look like one another. Do you see it? Do you see it? And so Paul is essentially saying in verse 6, he has a play on words here. He's basically saying, all right, wife, if you want to go ahead and pray with your head uncovered, go ahead and cut your hair. So everyone they don't confuse you. You see? The woman's dishonoring herself and she's dishonoring her husband. So Paul wants to remind the Corinthian church of God's design and of God's order, because Paul wants to protect the women from a shame-dominated culture appealing not only to cultural standard, but, oh, I love this. I want to show you what he does. Look at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So the first question we've just answered, what does this mean culturally? We just answered that, did we not? second question is, does the author, and this may be the most important question. I think they're all important, but this is important as well. I want to know, does the author refer or infer to previous revelation in the Old Testament? That's what I want to know. Turn to, look at verse 7. I want you to look at how he orders his argument. Listen, it's not in culture. It's in creation. Look at the text. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. What is he doing? He's pointing them back to where? Do you see it? Do you see it? We're not done yet. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. We'll come back to this in verse 10. But symbol of authority is not in the Greek. It actually should read, this is why a wife ought to have on her head. We'll come back to that later. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for man, man now is born of woman. But something even more exciting happens. Turn to chapter 14, please. Look at verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the what? Do you see that? You see it? As the law. Do you see why we spend so much time studying the law? You know what's even more exciting? All of y'all translations all have a different letter in law. If you have an ESV, an NASB, a Legacy, or a Berean Standard Bible, the L is capitalized. But if you have any other translation, it's a lowercase L. You see why we study this. What's the difference? Well, uppercase L is usually always in reference to either the Pentateuch or the whole Old Testament. See it? Now I'm looking at this week, and I'm thinking to myself, all right, translators, why did you interpret? Why are you giving a capital L when in the Greek it's just a lowercase n? It's a side conversation. But why is law capitalized? Two options. First, Paul is thinking about the law of Moses. Or second, Paul's going all the way back to creation. See it? As the law says. Now, if you were to look at your Old Testament, in particular the Pentateuch, you'll know that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, wore a veil, didn't she? Priests wore a turban. The Nazarite vow prohibited men from cutting their what? Their hair. In Numbers chapter 6, if a woman was accused by her husband of committing adultery, you know what she was required to do? She was required to go before the priest, unbraid her hair, because her hair was high and tight, unbraid her hair, and in the unbraiding of her hair, or in the loosening of her hair, that she is essentially removing herself from the authority of her husband. Now, we could study this, but Paul is not primarily referencing the Mosaic Law. He's going back all the way to creation, all the way back to Genesis. Who was created first? Adam, wasn't he? And Eve is from Adam. Eve was created as Adam's helper. And the Hebrew word for helper means face to face. And what's interesting is that when Eve was created as Adam's helper, listen, Eve functioned more closer to egalitarianism than complementarianism before the fall. Now, she was still submissive to Adam, but in a different way. And it was because of the fall that their relationship is going to change. Turn to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, look at the preposition. Do you see the preposition? For. So Paul's now basing his argument. What are you doing, Paul? Tell me. How do you come to this? For. Well, where is he pointing us back to? Creation. Do you see it? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. But notice what he says in verse 14. This is fascinating. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Do you see that? So he's not only basing this on creation, but he's basing it on what? The fall. Do you see it? Prior to the fall in creation, Adam and Eve, they functioned in the same sphere. But after the fall now, they're both going to have different hemispheres within the sphere. Let me try it a different way. Before the fall, they would be able to dance to any tune. I know no one's playing, but hypothetically, if there was a tune going, you can name it. They could dance to any tune and they wouldn't be stepping on each other's toes. Why? Because they're on the same wavelength. No sin, right? But after the fall, well, there's going to be a lot of stepping on toes. And they're going to be blaming each other for it. And sometimes they're both stepping on each other's toes at the same time. They can't make sense of this dance. And there's a lot of pointing of fingers. So Paul grounds a woman's submissiveness in creation, but in creation, they would have functioned more in an egalitarian manner, though there was still some submission. But it was because Eve was deceived, now there's going to be an even greater expression of submissiveness. Why? Because Eve was deceived, not Adam. Similar to the church in Corinth here, women were interrupting the service in Ephesus. And they were dominating the exposition in the reading of Scripture. The women were talking a lot here. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Quiet is not complete silence. We'll come back to this in a moment. But a woman's greatest strength is her amazing capacity to process details. I am sometimes amazed at how women can just, they can get to it. You know, they can read things, they can unpack it, and then they'll bring it to us and we'll say, oh yeah, I see that. That makes sense. Men just pretty much simply grunt and we just move on. Women have an amazing way to pay attention to details, don't they? But a woman's strength is also her greatest weakness. Because with much attention to detail and processing comes many words. And with many words, oftentimes, comes in the process dishonor of themselves and of their husbands. This quietness with all submissiveness here in verse 11, it isn't silence, but a prohibition of teaching in the assembly of the church. The Greek word for speaking, not here, but in 1 Corinthians 14:34, in speaking, is usually in the context of teaching. What was happening? Women took over the church services both in Corinth and in Ephesus, and they were teaching the assembled saints. This word here for submissive is hupotasso. It has the picture of a military rank. Those of you who have served in the military or know any of it, everybody is of equal value, aren't they? Everyone has equal dignity and honor and respect, but there is a flow, isn't there? A sergeant is not above his general. A general is above the sergeant. And so this word here, submissiveness, it's about function and rank, not essence or honor or integrity. It's the picture of a sergeant before a general. So basically, he's encouraging the women, hold your peace, hold your tongue. When you interrupt service for the teaching of men, you're in your flesh. Why? What's the curse of the fall? It's twofold for women. First, increased child labor. And second, in Genesis 3:16, is that a woman is going to desire her husband. The wife will desire her husband, that is, the wife, in a household where the man is passive and weak. She will look to usurp the authority of his leadership. Not only that, but in a local assembly as well. And so Paul's saying, ladies, it's not appropriate for you to be teaching men. So, is this cultural? Are women to teach men? The answer is no, they're not. Now, if you turn the page, look at chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does Paul do in 1 Timothy chapter 3? What does he lay out? The qualifications for what? Elders and deacons, right? And he uses the first person masculine singular to demonstrate, no, this isn't just a cultural thing. This is a design thing. In creation and in the fall, Paul establishes headship is not merely cultural. You may be asking yourself a question. If Eve was not deceived, would it look differently today? Oh, it would look much differently. Women would serve in a more, though not complete, egalitarian role, but then everything would look different, and we're just not going to go down that road. All right, let's get to the fun part. Let's get to a lot of application. I provided for you some questions. I wasn't able to put all of them in. I'm just going to ask the questions that I asked myself, and I'll answer them for you. First question, is a head covering a positive command for us today? That is, are we commanded, are women commanded, married women commanded to wear a head covering? The answer is no, unless the culture in which you live in has it. We don't have the culture of head covering here at Crossway. But I was talking to my wife about this, and I told her, I said, if we were to attend an Amish function or a Mennonite function where women wore head coverings, I think it'd be good for you to wear one. She says, why? And we talked about it, and she says, it makes sense. You can wear a head covering, but you don't have to. Why? Because the culture here is not head covering. It was a head covering back then, but not today. Second question, can a woman, can ladies here, married women or unmarried women, wear a head covering to Crossway Church? Absolutely. You can wear one, but we don't have the culture here. If you wear it, it's a symbol that you're submissive to your husband in Christ. But if you wear one, you actually have to make sure that you don't, and there's no way to assess this, but that you don't frown upon other women who don't. Why? Because it's not cultural. And those who choose not to wear a head covering must not frown upon those who do. You see how it works? Now, most of the time, that's not outwardly expressive, but God, he sees the what? The heart, doesn't he? Third question, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that a wife ought to have a symbol over her head? I told you that in verse 10, the symbol over her head is not in the Greek, that it literally means that a wife should have over her head. And the main meaning of the text is very simple. The wife's husband is her authority, not necessarily the veil. Another question, verse 14, Let's look at this, please. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, just so we have it in front of us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Oh, did I spend a lot of time thinking about this morning over the week? This is a bit enigmatic, isn't it? And what's fascinating is that no commentator wants to touch this verse. No one wants to touch it. And before I share with you my thought, if anybody here during ABF thinks that they have the length, take the mic and let everybody know. And you're going to find yourself in big trouble. But if it's true, it's true, right? Paul basically says in verse 14, isn't it obvious? I mean, isn't it obvious? Doesn't nature teach you? And if you look at the cross-reference of nature, it goes back to Romans chapter 1. Isn't it intrinsic? I mean, everybody knows when a woman's hair is too short or when a man's hair is too long. But how short is too short? Right? How short's too short? Why would a woman cut her hair today? Well, there are many reasons. I'm not going to get into all of them. But what part of the hair do you measure? Is it the longest part or the shortest part? Or do you average all 100,000 follicles and divide it, and that's your length? But you're still in a world of hurt because you still have to establish the appropriate length, don't you? Both for the male and the female. Do you take out a ruler? Now, gentlemen who are in their late 40s, 50s, and 60s, I've seen some of your pictures. I know. I'd be embarrassed too. But I've seen some of your pictures, gentlemen. I saw how long your hair was. It's much shorter now, isn't it? Why? Culture. Ladies, I would argue, I haven't seen any of your pictures from when you were in your late teens and 20s, but I'd suppose most of you had longer hair then. Now you have shorter. Why? Well, there are several reasons why. I'm not going to go through all of them because I'll probably miss one of them, and that's what it is. But most of the women here had longer hair than they do now. But if you really want to know the length of it, there are plenty of fundamentals that seem to have the answer to it, don't they? They seem to know how long or how short is too short. The bottom line is this. This is the principle. There should be no unisex between genders. Women, wear your hair in a way that looks like a woman. Men, wear your hair in a way where you look like a man. There is one thing that I will say, that women have been designed in terms of their hair length. Women can grow out long, thick hair. Men can't. Men's hair that is long, the longer it grows, the thinner it looks. I have more opinions, but I'll save that for ABF. So neither Paul nor any New Testament writer explains what is short and what is long. But Paul grounds his argument in terms of headship back to creation. Another question, how do I navigate hair length and style? If you're a woman, don't look like a man. If you're a man, don't look like a woman, period. You navigate that. That's it. Another question, what is Crossway Church's stance on the role of women? We are complementarian, we are not egalitarian. And we are on the more conservative side, even though, as the famous saying, today's conservative is tomorrow's liberal. But we are on the conservative side. We hold both to normative and regulative principles. What does that mean? It means that we do not allow women to participate in any part of the leadership in terms of teaching men, It could be argued that prayer is not teaching. Would not ask any woman to lead ever, at least while I'm pastor, in terms of praying, pastoral praying, because we want men to do that. We want men to step up and lead. And it's not even an inability of, or it's not an issue of inability. It's an issue of leadership and design. Can women pray and can women preach? Now, before you start throwing your shoe at me, keep it on and let me answer this. Can a woman preach? The answer is yes. A woman can preach. They have the faculties men have, and sometimes even more than some men. There are some women here at this church who I would much rather fill the pulpit if I was an egalitarian in some churches in Berks County than who they have filling the pulpit now. They can preach. They have the theological knowledge, competency, and gifting. But they won't, and they shouldn't. It's not a matter of gifting. It's a matter of what is appropriate according to design. They can preach at a women's event, women's study. They can teach children. And here's the point. A godly woman will know this. A woman who is competent in the scriptures will know that. No woman who can preach will preach. They'll turn it down. Let's try a different way. If you want to know the health of a church, listen, ask what the limitations are for the women. Find out what women are not permitted to do and ask why. That is the strength of a church. And often the strongest churches are the ones in which the women know their limitations and rejoice and are submissive in that. They aren't submissive because I demand them to be. They're submissive because they know God's design. It is not appropriate for a woman to teach or to preach, period, in the assembly of the saints. A godly woman does not want to lead men. You don't want a man to lead. You want men to lead. Why? Because that's what men were designed to do. And when there's a void, women will gladly fill it. Men must be men and lead. Another question. Can women sing in church? Yes, please sing louder. I want to hear you. Please sing louder. Can women pray? Yes, you can pray. You can pray where you are. We don't allow women to lead in pastoral prayer because we view that as leadership. And we want men to step up. Why? Because if men pray publicly here, they'll pray at home. Or if they pray at home, they'll pray here. Another question. What if my husband is an unbeliever? Well, you need to pray for him and encourage him. And you need to submit to him in Christ because some of you do not have believing husbands. But your unbelieving husband does not have the right to prohibit you from coming here Sunday morning. Amen. And if he does, you let me know, and I will gladly make a house visit on your behalf, and I will talk to him. Another question. What if I'm unmarried? If you're unmarried, you're under your father's authority. You're to honor him. If you're a widow or older and single, your authority is Christ. This is the real reason why you came here this morning. Can women ask questions during ADF? Well, we're all out of time now. All right. The answer is yes. Women can ask questions during ABF under one condition. In asking the question itself, the fact that she asks a question and the content of the question does not dishonor her husband. Your husband must be okay with you asking a question. And I'm going to tell you why. This is why. Turn to chapter 14, please. Verse 34. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Do you see that word speak in verse 34? It's laleo. It's in reference to teaching. Now, we have something that's unique here at ABF that's different from the first century church. Why? Oh, because it's during the service, right? Or it's after service. Can women ask a question during ABF? The answer is yes. providing it doesn't dishonor their husband. Now, I would prefer you to ask your husband first, even though I love it when women ask questions. But I want you to ask your husband first for two reasons. First reason is because he may know the answer. He may know the answer that you're asking. And when you ask him, you're honoring him and he feels like a man. Second reason you should ask him is because if he doesn't know the answer, you know what a godly man will do? He will search and search and search. He'll find the answer. And if his wife is not impressed with the answer, he'll dig deeper. And he'll continue. And he won't sleep until he finds it. Because a man leads his wife spiritually, doesn't he? Now the rule, husbands, is this. If your wife asks you a question, you need to give an answer that is okay with her. You don't know? Say, honey, I gotta do some research. And you study. Everybody here that I know of, most of you, have a car. And there are certain things that men can fix in cars, can't they? I can change the oil. I can replace the fuels. I can even pump up the tire. I can replace it. But I won't open up the engine. And husband, if your wife comes to you and she wants to know and you don't know and you leave the car engine open too long with your projects, you dishonor yourself. And so you need to make sure that you're intentional about it. There's nothing wrong with taking the car to a mechanic. You need to know your limitations, but grow in them. Don't let your pride get in the way. Because you don't know an answer. Find it. If you can't find it, talk to me. So I want to conclude with dealing with the husband now. We have a couple minutes left. And you need to know that there may be a reason why your wife is not asking you anything. Why your wife wouldn't even come to you. There are three kinds of men here, this husbands here this morning. Only three kind. First kind of husband is you're on fire. I mean, you're on fire. You're leading your wife. If you got kids at home, you're leading them. I mean, I could flood this pulpit with tears thinking about you and what God's doing in your life. You lead your family, you're hungry, your wife's on fire, you're on fire, and you're leading her, and the ceiling keeps getting raised. You're at a good place, my friend. And I've talked to some of you already. And I give you more compliments, but I just need to get out of the way and let God continue to do the work in your heart. And there are some of you men here that I'm just, oh, as I go through that directory, I'm just giving God praise. That's the first kind. Second kinds are those who are like a roller coaster. No consistency. But the third kind are the kind that I want to win right now. And I don't blame your wife for not inquiring of you. And it's not an inability on your end. It's an unwillingness. You're never here Sunday morning. And if you are, it's convenient. If you serve, you're here only because you got to serve. Fulfill your service. And there are some here who have been coming for quite a while who don't even serve because they're never even here. They were put on the schedule. You couldn't be relied upon. You could be at work on time. You can go to work faithfully. You got a wife at home who's hungry. She wants you to lead. And you just make excuses. I mean, I need to ask. What goes through your mind Saturday night? What happens Sunday morning? What happens? Same thing that happens throughout the week. Your leadership is absent and you're spiritually dry. And your children see it, your wife sees it, and you just need to stop making excuses. You're no threat to the kingdom of darkness because you're content with lukewarmness. Your friends know it too. And if your friends were good friends, they'd call you, they'd reach out to you, and they'd say, "Hey, bro, where are you at? Where are you at?" If they were good friends. And if they do that, don't rebuke them for being good friends. Good friends stab each other in the front. They show the knife. See this? The knife is the word of that. You see this? See how sharp it is? And you linger there for a little bit. You see it? This is going to hurt. And just for the younger ones here, I'm not being literal, okay? This is a proverbial knife. But best friends, show the knife, show the angle, and they drive it in the heart to wound in order to heal. You're not leading. But you know what? It's symptomatic. It's not just about you being here. It's symptomatic of a bigger problem. You're not leading. And the worst part about it, what pains me, is that your wife is crying for leadership. She wants to grow and you're lowering her ceiling. And shame on you. Shame on you for stifling your wife's growth. You can bring home the bacon financially, but you don't deposit anything of any spiritual content in your shared bank account. Look, if this is you, you know it. Your wife knows it. And if you don't know it, you'll be asking her once I'm done. But you know what the good news for you is? I was in your shoes once. I'll never forget it. Thirteen years ago, I attended a conference. I don't even remember the preacher man's name. I don't even remember what he looks like. I wasn't even able to thank him. But he showed me Sunday night my error in leadership. I didn't thank him after the service, but I trust I'll do it in glory. And I went home, confessed my sin to my wife, and I have made adjustments since. But the day of reckoning was that Sunday night. And I want this morning to be that for you, for those men, for you to be a man. And the good news is that God will forgive you all of all that. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. You just need to stop making excuses and lead your family. If you don't know what that looks like, reach out to me. You've got plenty of brothers here who do that. But it starts first with confessing your sin to God. Stop making excuses. Stop blame shifting and lead. So, can women ask questions during ABF? Yes, with your husband's blessing. If you do, women who choose because of conviction who choose not to must not frown upon those who do. And those who do or don't, it must not be reciprocal. Now I'm going to give you homework to keep the husbands here accountable. And these two questions may not be able to be answered in one sitting, but it must be done. Some of you will be able to take care of this the first time you talk, and others you will have to revisit it. If you do this on a regular occasion, you will be in a very good place in your marriage. This is the first question that I want the wives to ask their husbands. First question is this: do I honor you? Do I honor you? And it may take the man time to think, so let him revisit it. Not every wife here honors her husband perfectly. And so the second question is, how can I improve in honoring you? And the question I'd like every husband here to ask their wife is this. First question, do I lead you? The second question is this. How can I improve on leading you? And every woman here will have a right response to that. If you do this regularly, your marriage and your intimacy will be vibrant and there will be life. So, we've examined one area of continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new this morning, creation and the fall. But I want to conclude with this. Wives, respect your husbands and honor them. Husbands, love your wife and give yourself up for her as Christ gave himself for the church. We serve a great God, don't we? Amen. And he's always redeeming sinners, isn't he? He not only saves them, but he sanctifies them. If the Lord has convicted you this morning as a wife or as a husband or even someone who's single, you can come to him. Lay all your burdens, all your heaviness at him. He will help you. He will cleanse you. And he will set you on a straight and narrow path. Let us pray. Thank you again, Lord, as we look at this area of continuity and discontinuity, especially this role of submission, the wonder of the incarnation of the Son, of your Son, yielding and submitting to your direction. Help us to be men and women who are growing in grace, who are growing in Christ-likeness. Give us an attitude of humility, meekness. Give us the mind of Christ. Direct us and lead us according to your word. We'll give you glory all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.